Encourage you to have your Bible open to John chapter 6. We might say again, John chapter 6. We were there last Sunday morning as we are going through the Gospel of John, looking at the seven signs that Jesus performed. And there's just seven in this book that has 21 chapters, but yet two of them are found in chapter 6. Today we're going to look at the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And let's start by reading the account in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, we're looking at verses 15 through 21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Walking on water is an idiom in our language that we use most often in a sarcastic way to refer to someone who thinks highly of themselves, too highly of themselves. But it's also an idiom that could be used to speak of someone that we or others have a great amount of respect for. We're familiar with it. We're studying the text this morning where this idiom has come from. The sign of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee is recorded in 3 Gospels, and we're going to pull information from all 3 this morning, Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 6. In all of these accounts, this miracle immediately follows the feeding of the 5,000, which we studied last week. John's account is the shortest by far, but it does contain some details that aren't found in Mark and Matthew's gospel. So we're going to look at this miracle, and we're going to pull in the details from all of the accounts so that we get the full picture of what is happening here. As we've been doing and looking at these signs, we're going to follow a 3-point outline. We're going to look first at the sign itself. Then we're going to look at the impact that it had upon those who witnessed it. And then we're going to see, third, what this sign tells us about our Lord. Remember that a multitude had come to Jesus in the deserted plain on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent the day teaching them and healing them, and at the end of the day, he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. The people were saying that he was the prophet who was spoken of by Moses, and as we read in verse 15, that they were wanting to take Jesus by force and make him king. This very quickly, John tells us, this gathering had very quickly turned into a political rally, or had taken on the atmosphere of a political rally with revolutionary overtones. Remember, the Jews were looking for a promised deliverer. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for a champion, but they were looking entirely physically. They were tired of Rome being over them, and when this deliverer shows up, we're going to show Rome who's boss. We're going to have the king's army. We're going to re-establish the kingdom as in the glory days of David and Solomon. We're going to be the kingdom in the world. Very physical, very political there. Jesus knew that his apostles were susceptible to this kind of thinking, especially one of them I could think of, Simon the Zealot. He would have been very much on board with this idea of making Jesus king and going after Rome. And so Matthew and Mark both give us this detail. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Jesus, first thing he does is get the 12 out of there. The word made in both Matthew and Mark's account, the King James Version says constrained, is translated from a Greek word that means to drive or to compel, to signify, or it signifies a strong action either by force or persuasion. This wasn't open for debate. Jesus is making the 12 get in the boat and get out of there. Now, there'd be several reasons why they might not want to leave. Here's a multitude around Jesus. We're used to seeing that. They're not. This is when he is at the peak of his popularity. They probably don't want to leave him alone. And also, he's sending them to the other side. That's the only boat. How's Jesus going to get there? So, no doubt, these thoughts are in their mind. Jesus doesn't take no for an answer. They are leaving. He sends them away immediately. And after sending the multitude away, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. He stays there praying, and we read in John that it's dark. It's evening, it's dark when all of this starts. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus comes walking to the disciples on the sea during the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided up the night into four different watches. The last one, the fourth watch, went from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. So being very conservative, he stayed up on that mountain praying until 3 o'clock in the morning. That's several hours that he spent praying unto God on the mountain. And while he's praying, in the meantime, the apostles are having a very difficult time on the sea. It shouldn't have taken them very long to sail around the coast and return back to Capernaum from which they had come earlier in the day. But look at the details given by all three gospel writers. Mark says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Matthew says the boat was now in the middle of the sea. So there's a detail. They should have been hugging the coast. They've been driven by the wind to the middle of the sea. And John, we read John, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're way off course. So they're not up on the coast. They're out in the middle of the sea. They've been battling the wind all night long. And that's following a day when they've been busy helping Jesus as he teaches, as he heals, and as he feeds the 5,000. So these men physically are exhausted, emotionally would have been exhausted as well. And remember, 4 of these 12 men make their living in those kinds of boats on that particular sea. They're fishermen, but they're in distress. They're in distress. They've been battling this wind all night long. And then here comes Jesus walking on the water. Matthew's account, chapter 14, verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I don't know what the lighting would have been like. We're not told. It is the middle of the night or on towards the morning. And these men who are exhausted, they've been working for hours trying to get this boat to land. And they look and they see something very troubling to them. They see something that is impossible. They see the silhouette of a man walking towards them. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Like many people today, there were some Jews who believed in ghosts. And just because the Bible acknowledges the belief on the part of some, isn't the Bible endorsing that ghost exists? This was a superstitious belief that was held by some of the Jews, but what they did believe is that the appearance of a ghost was an omen of an impending evil. They've been out there on the sea all night long. They're in the middle of the sea. They're exhausted. They're drained. And they think they see a ghost. What conclusion are they going to come to? We're going to die. We're going to sink. We're going to perish. And so they cry out for fear. Jesus quickly addresses their fear and identifies himself. Be of good cheer, which means take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. So they didn't recognize him when they saw him. Again, it's the night, it's a storm, the wind is blowing. They shouldn't be seeing what they think they're seeing. But when they hear the voice, they know who it is. This isn't the only time that the apostles fail to recognize Jesus visually, but then they recognize him when they hear him speak. He's going to go on to say in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They know his voice. I'd pause right here. I would ask you, do you know the voice of Jesus? Do you know the voice of your shepherd and your Savior? Of course, none of us know what his voice sounds like. We've not heard it. One day we will. Even if we're in the grave, we're going to hear his voice. When I ask, do you know his voice? Do you recognize when he is speaking? Do you recognize his teaching? That's important for us as disciples today, that we spend enough time listening to Jesus. What do I mean by that? That we spend enough time in the words that are in red, listening to Jesus. And don't take from that that I'm saying those words are more important than any other. They're not. But do we know the voice of our Savior? They did. He said, "Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." They brought him into the boat. Now, Matthew's account adds some detail about Peter walking on the water. As some of you know, we're saving that for the 11 o'clock hour. So we're going to pass over that. We'll come back. We'll give that its needed attention in the 11 o'clock hour. We're going to keep going with John and Mark's account here. They bring Jesus into the boat, and when they do, two more miraculous things happen. We look at this sign and we think, Jesus walking on the water, that's the extent of the miracle. It's not. There are two more miraculous things that happen. Mark tells us that as soon as Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased. It was over, just like that. That wasn't the first time that it happened. Remember, Jesus earlier calmed the storm at sea. "Peace, be still." And immediately, it was over. The same thing happens here. But then John gives us a detail that Matthew and Mark don't. As soon as Jesus got into the boat, they're at shore. They are there in Capernaum where they were headed to. And remember, they're out in the middle of the sea. And as soon as he gets in the boat, they're at shore. So, some miracles are happening here. What impact does this have upon the 12? The feeding of the 5,000, that was meant to impact the multitude. This was something that was done out in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night. The only people who knew about it were the 12. What impact did it have upon them? I find it interesting first to look at Mark's account. In Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, it says, "And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." This is characteristic of Mark's writing. Mark, remember, is writing to the Romans. So his writing is with the Roman mind in before him. He's appealing to the way Romans would have thought. And what Mark does here is he stacks the details on top of themselves. He says that they were greatly amazed. That word amazed, translated from a Greek word that means literally to throw out of position or displace. But here, in this context, it means for one to be astounded or out of their wits. They don't know how to comprehend what they've just seen. They have no way to process what they've just seen because people don't walk on water. And they just witnessed doing that. Not to mention calming the storm. Not to mention they're automatically at the coast. These kind of things don't happen. But notice, not only are they amazed, but typical of Mark's writing, they're greatly amazed. So you take that amazement and you multiply it. Greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. Let's multiply it again. Beyond measure, and they marveled. Don't miss that. When Mark writes in that way, he's doing his best to convey to us what's happening there at that time. They can't believe what they have seen. But then he goes on to verse 52, and he says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Which tells us, and he's the only one that mentions this, of Matthew, Mark, and John. Mark's the only one that mentions this. It tells us that they missed something in that first miracle that earlier that day. They missed something that they should have gotten in the feeding of the 5,000. And if they had gotten that, they wouldn't be reacting with such amazement at this time. What did they miss in that miracle? Well, they know a miracle happened because they're the ones that brought the food to Jesus, right? They're the ones that pointed out, we need to feed this multitude. They're the ones that bring the 5 loaves and the 2 little fishes to Jesus. They're the ones that take what he multiplies and feed it to the multitude. And they're the ones that go and they collect the fragments that are left over. They know a miracle has happened. But the problem is that they were not ready yet in their heart, says hardness of hearts, or in their faith. They weren't ready to make those logical conclusions about Jesus. If they had, then seeing him walk on water shouldn't have been such an amazing thing to them. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Here's something else that Matthew tells us. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33 says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him. And that word means just exactly what it says. They are giving worship unto Jesus. So Matthew is indicating the progression or the growth of their faith. The first miracle on the Sea of Galilee, we mentioned where he calms the sea, is in Matthew's gospel. It's recorded in Matthew 8 and at verse 27. Remember, they get into the boat and they go across the sea, and Jesus is exhausted. He's been teaching all day, so he falls asleep. And these experienced fishermen, they're fighting the storm, and they conclude, we're without hope, and they wake up Jesus. Mark's account says, do you not care that we are perishing? They thought they're going to die. So Jesus wakes up, stands up, he rebukes the wind and the wave, peace be still. Immediately, the storm is gone. It vanishes, and their reaction is, they ask among themselves, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? So the first miracle on the Sea of Galilee, these 12 men are asking, who is this? About a year later, with the second miracle that happens on the Sea of Galilee, they know who he is. Truly, you are the Son of God. Not just you are the Son of God, truly you are. Most assuredly, most certainly, you are. Calming the sea is one thing. Walking on it is something else. And so they've come to this conclusion, and it serves them well. It serves them well because oftentimes when we think about this, you are the Son of God. I don't know about you, but I think about turning just a couple of chapters over, Matthew 16, where Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the great confession. And we think, well, that's it right there. But it's not. It's here with the walking on the sea. That it's not just Peter. It's all of them that come to this conclusion that he is the Son of God. And this conviction serves them well because later that day, John records the discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. The same multitude comes back to Jesus in Capernaum. They want to see a sign again. They want to be fed again. And Jesus challenges them. And he starts talking about him being the bread of life. You want manna? I am the true bread of life that came down from heaven. And he starts talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. John chapter 6 and verse 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He's lost that multitude. In one day, he's lost that multitude. Then, verse 67, I'm in John 6, verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did they come to that belief? Just a few hours earlier, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea. That's when they came to that belief. This conviction was formed that very night. Their faith in and their understanding of Jesus is growing. That's what Matthew helps us to see and understand. Is your understanding of Jesus growing? Do you know more about him now than you did a year ago? Is your faith in Jesus growing? Maybe you need to spend some time in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. But finally, what do we learn about Jesus with this particular sign? And we're far enough along in this study, we're starting to stack these up. So I've got the ones we've looked at so far on this slide. Remember, these signs have been selected. They've been chosen by the Holy Spirit to give us a specific portrait of Jesus. And these signs are showing that he has power over things over which you and I have absolutely no power whatsoever. And they all point, they're a sign, remember, they point to something greater. They point to something about Jesus. That first sign, when Jesus turned the water into wine, showed that he is the master of quality. Remember that the keeper of the feast, of the banquet, said, "You've saved the best till now." He made the best. So that showed power over quality. The healing of the nobleman's son showed power over distance. Twice that nobleman insisted, "You've got to come back with me to Capernaum." And Jesus said, "Your son is well, go your way." And healed him from a distance. Healing of the lame man, he'd been lame 38 years. Those years vanished as if they were nothing when Jesus told him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." He is the master over time. The feeding of the 5,000 we looked at last week, he is the master over quantity. Took a little boy's lunch and fed over 5,000 men with it. And then here, walking on water shows that Jesus has power over nature. And that's one thing that we do not have power over. Jesus did. When Jesus took on flesh, and by the way, turn to Job chapter 9. I want to show you a passage tucked away in one of the earlier comments made by Job. Job chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 8. Job 9, verse 8. When Jesus took on flesh, he made himself subject to the laws of nature. He got hungry. He got tired. He got exhausted and fell asleep. He felt pain. He could even die physically. However, Jesus created these laws. Colossians 1 makes that clear. Hebrews 1 makes that clear. When needed, on occasions, when Jesus suspended or overruled these laws, he did so in such a way that left no doubt regarding his power and his identity. And there is something interesting about walking on water. It's not a very strong theme that's developed in the Old Testament, but it's there. It's there. Job says in Job chapter 9 and at verse 8 of God, speaking of God, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." So Job, all the way back here in the patriarchal age, that's where we date Job, one of the things he knew about God is that God created the heavens and God walks on the sea. That's repeated in passages like Psalm 77, verse 19, and Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 15. It's not a very well-developed theme or thought from the Old Testament, but it is there. And so, when we bring it into the New Testament, what are we to think of Jesus when we see him treading on the waves. Not to mention the fact that Mark says that as he's walking, he intends to pass them by. That's the language of a theophany. That same thing is said about God when Moses said, "Let me see your face." And God said, "You can't see my face and live." But he put him on the cleft of the rock, remember? And he passed by and Moses saw him from the back. Passing by is the language of a theophany, the appearing of deity. And when Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid, it is I," in the Greek, could very easily be translated into English as "I am." So you've got to dig a little bit, but that's what Bible study is. It's digging. You've got to dig a little bit, but the evidence is here. Maybe not as obvious as with some other signs, but the evidence is here. Jesus walking on the water was his way of showing that he is deity. He is God in the flesh. We serve the God who walked on water. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you sent your Son and that you manifested your glory through him in his teaching and also in his miracles. We pray that you would help us to spend time with you in prayer as your Son did, and to spend time with Jesus as the disciples did, so that we would know his voice, so that we would follow him step in step, and that we would serve you faithfully. Help us to grow in our faith and in our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.